Dear brethren and sisters, we welcome you to this worldwide leadership training broadcast. We acknowledge the presence of President Henry B. Eyring, first counselor in the First Presidency, who presides at this event. I have been asked to conduct. Also participating are Elders Dallin H. Oaks, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quentin L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, and Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, Elders Craig C. Christensen and Elder Bruce D. Porter of the 70, and the General Presence of the Auxiliaries of the Church will also participate. For our opening hymn, we will sing hymn number 5, High on the Mountaintop, directed by Sister Vanya Y. Watkins, with Brother W. Herbert Klopfer at the organ. Brother Tim Zeidner of the Stansbury Park, Utah South Stake will then offer the invocation.
Our dear Father in heaven, we're grateful for this opportunity to come together and to be taught, and we're grateful for the blessings that we have to serve in the gospel. We ask that the Spirit can be with us in this meeting and with those that provide instruction and guide us. We pray that thou will bless our families as we serve, and we pray that we may continue to move forward in serving in the gospel. We're grateful for thy Son, for his sacrifice for us. And we love thee and say these things in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Zeidner. Brethren and sisters, we thank you for joining with us on this important occasion. We are assembled in many chapels throughout the world. As you know, this is the second worldwide leadership training broadcast prepared to help us implement the policies, concepts, and guidelines as written in the new church handbooks. The first broadcast was held in November 2010. Audio, video, and printed texts of that broadcast are available at lds.org, menu, service, serving in the church. Though we come from many nations and speak a wide variety of languages, we are united in spirit with one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Our desire for unity is greatly facilitated by the new church handbooks. You have had enough experience with them to know how helpful they are. And now you also know what you don't know. That's helpful. Leadership can be fragile in the hands of one who doesn't know what he doesn't know. Now you're ready to learn more. We hope that these 2 hours will be of great benefit in your sacred callings. It is a great opportunity for us to be instructed by the general authorities and general officers of the church, and we know that the real teacher is the Holy Ghost. As we are in tune with the Spirit, this can be a revelatory experience for us all. President Henry B. Eyring, first counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will be our first speaker. He will be followed by Elders Dallin H. Oaks and Quentin L. Cook of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
I am grateful for the honor of being asked by President Thomas S. Monson to take the same part in this broadcast that he took in a similar event in November of 2010. After carefully pondering and praying over his remarks on that occasion, I have chosen to begin with his conclusion. He said as he ended, quote, "My brothers and sisters, whatever your current leadership calling is, the new handbooks will be a treasure to you. They will be a blessing to you and to those you serve as you read them, understand them, and follow them. Such is my testimony to you." Close quote. He promised that the handbooks would become to you a treasure as you do certain things. The word treasure has been used in Scripture to describe something a person loves, which has enduring value, and which enlightens. You will remember these words of the Savior about such treasures. Quote, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." The handbook will become a treasure to you as you use it to help you lead others to choose the way to eternal life. That is its purpose. When you see the joy which the gospel brings to those you serve and feel the loving appreciation from the Savior, you will come to love the handbook for what it helps you feel and do. And you will find yourself drawn back to it for the light you feel as you read, understand, and follow what you learn from it. That is what President Monson taught about how to use a church leadership handbook. Read, understand, and follow. Most of you have already tried to do those things. You have read some of it, perhaps all of it, and for many of you, multiple times. You have tried to understand it. You have attempted to follow it in your church and family leadership, in assignments from the Lord to help people you love move toward eternal life. Most of us in our thoughtful moments would like to do better. For example, it is not easy for a bishop to lead a ward council where all participate freely, listen to each other with love and respect, and then feel that they received inspired direction, or you may have tried delegating an important task and later found the assignment was not understood, accepted, or carried out. Because of such experiences, most of us are eager for this second opportunity to discover how to use the handbook more effectively. My simple suggestion is this. Listen today for ideas about how you and those you lead could improve in their capacity to receive and recognize revelation. Only with the help of the Spirit will you read with an understanding of what the Lord intends. Only by the Spirit will you know how to apply what you read in the handbook. Only with the help of the Spirit will those to whom you delegate understand their assignments and know how to accomplish them. Only through the Spirit will those in a ward council come to unity on what the Lord would have done. President Monson sets an example of what reading means in his service to others and in his leadership. Even in what seems to me the tremendous time pressures on us in the First Presidency, he will ask that a document we are reviewing be read aloud in our meeting. We may have read it earlier. It may seem routine. He will want to know the history of the matter. Usually he will cite a previous case of the same or a similar nature. When he said that we must read the handbook to use it well, his example says to me that what he meant was to study it out. In the sessions today, you should welcome those who go over again passages in the handbook which seem so familiar that you may not listen carefully. With the help of the Spirit, you may get new understanding that will bless you and others. Some of you will have the opposite problem. Rather than you're tuning out because you think you already understand, the flood of ideas and words from the handbooks may overwhelm you. You may well worry that you won't be able to remember something important that you will need in some vital moment. The Lord made you a promise of revelation that can reassure and guide your listening. Here are his words about retaining important ideas you will need later. Quote, "Neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say, but treasure up in your minds continually the words of life, and it shall be given you in the very hour that portion that shall be meted unto every man." The words "treasure up" in that passage refer to Scripture, yet they apply equally to the words of living prophets and those in the handbooks. Few of us have the mental capacity to recall from tens or even hundreds of thousands of words we have read or heard exactly what we need when we need it. Yet all of us have had meted out to us what we needed just in time. You may have noticed, as I have, that with the words that you recall came feelings as if they were retrieved from your heart as much as from your mind. You may have had a similar experience in trying to memorize a scripture or a poem or the words of a song. If the words touched your heart when you heard them, they are easier to memorize and to recall. You can more easily treasure up what you hear or read today if it touches your heart. That could guide you as you listen, or whenever you seek to learn from the handbooks or train others to use them well. You might read and listen with this question in your mind: how might these words or that idea bless someone I love? When you feel an answer to that question, you have added to the treasury from which the Lord will draw in the very hour when you need it to serve and to lead for Him. That happened for me as I read again a line in chapter 17 of book 2 in the chapter on uniformity and adaptation. It says, quote, "Leaders should always seek the guidance of the Spirit in making adaptations," close quote. Those words come after a line which grants flexibility in the staffing of auxiliaries. Those words may not seem memorable to you, but they are to me, because they tugged at my heart. I saw in my mind a little lady in the tiny branch of my childhood, where the branch president was my father. He called her as the branch relief society president. She was a convert with almost no experience. She lived far from our house, where the branch met, with never more than 20 attending. She had no car and didn't know how to drive. No other member of the branch lived within 20 miles of her. There was no one to call as her counselor. Dad must have discerned the burning fire of faith in that sister. Every Sunday, after the sacrament meeting in our small home, she spoke with a few sisters who were there as their visiting teacher. Alone in the city where she lived, she offered clothing to the poor and the needy. Her son drove her to church each Sunday and parked outside. After a year, he accepted my father's invitation to come inside. He gained a testimony. My father baptized him and called him as the leader of the only youth in the branch, my brother and me. He took us on the one activity I can remember, chopping wood for the poor. Because a branch president had the gifts of the Spirit, I experienced the fullness of the gospel in that tiny unit. And the Lord made the necessary adaptations. He made them temporary, just as the handbook says they should be, because he built two wards in that small town. A temple will soon stand within 30 miles of the home where the little convert lady and her son lived. The Lord revealed to a branch president not only the depth of her faith, but how to guide a tiny band of saints toward the glorious future he was creating. It may seem impractical to expect or even hope for the stream of revelation you need in your daily service. It will not come without faith and hard work, but it is possible. I offer you this true story as evidence. It helps me when I wonder if I can improve my use of the scriptures, the words of living prophets, and the handbooks provided to help us serve. This account that the Spirit tells me is true and is possible for you and for me comes from the fourth chapter of Jacob in the Book of Mormon. Quote, "Wherefore we search the prophets, and we have many revelations and the spirit of prophecy. And having all these witnesses, we obtain a hope, and our faith becomes unshaken, insomuch that we truly can command in the name of Jesus the very trees to obey us, or the mountains, or the waves of the sea. Nevertheless, the Lord God showeth us our weakness, that we may know that it is by his grace and his great condescensions unto the children of men that we have power to do these things." End of quote. The Lord will help you give service and leadership for him beyond your own powers. He will do it as you work and pray to understand and follow the words of life he gives you for those he loves and you love. Councils where you serve will become places of revelation and unity. Those you assign will know by the Spirit what to do, what to avoid doing, and will find joy in even difficult service. That and all that you are taught today will become possible for you. It is beyond your personal powers, but not beyond the Lord you serve, who will inspire and lead you. I leave you my blessing, that the words of life will become an even greater treasure to you, and that you will be granted the ability you seek to bless the lives of others. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We are grateful to President Henry B. Eyring for those inspired teachings. In behalf of the First Presidency, he has defined the purpose of a handbook and how we should use it. Our objective in this broadcast is to reaffirm the content of our November broadcast by repetition and by further illustrations. Now, all who are receiving this broadcast have had nearly 3 months to study and apply the new handbook's principles and directions. We have also had the benefit of your questions and other reactions to our November broadcast. As a result, this broadcast, like a second visit to any important subject, will yield new understanding and renewed commitment. At the outset, we repeat the Church's new statement of purpose as expressed in section 2.2 of the new handbook. Quote, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was organized by God to assist in His work to bring to pass the salvation and exaltation of His children. In fulfilling its purpose to help individuals and families qualify for exaltation, the Church focuses on divinely appointed responsibilities. These include helping members live the gospel of Jesus Christ, gathering Israel through missionary work, caring for the poor and needy, and enabling the salvation of the dead by building temples and performing vicarious ordinances." End of quote. Please note that Book 2 reaffirms the leadership training emphasis by including its text at Section 3.4. We begin by stressing the unique responsibilities of those who hold the priesthood keys, the stake, and mission presidents, and the bishops and branch presidents. You, brethren, and your counselors are the only ones who have received Book 1. We remind you that it is not to be copied or shared beyond those authorized to receive it. We will not be saying much about Book 1 in this broadcast. That will be discussed in your coordinating councils and in priesthood leadership councils. Here we will focus on Book 2, which has been given to all members of the ward council and to their counselors in the quorums and auxiliaries. Its content is meant to be generally available. That is an important change in the current revision. As a result, after our November broadcast, Book 2 has been made available online on LDS.org. Look for it under Serving in the Church. Leaders and teachers who need to refer to portions can do so there. We encourage all who receive a copy of Book 2 to be familiar with its general principles. We should also use its carefully indexed provisions as a reference work to guide our efforts in the church. All should understand that this new handbook supersedes the policy directions in prior handbooks. In the November broadcast, President Thomas S. Monson challenged us to read, understand, and follow the handbook to maintain the integrity of the policies, procedures, and programs of the church. As we do so, we will receive the benefits of his inspired declaration that these new handbooks will be a treasure and a blessing to each of us. As President Monson and President Eyring have now taught us, and as stated in the handbook introductions, they can facilitate revelation if they are used to provide an understanding of principles, policies, and procedures to apply while seeking the guidance of the Spirit. End of quote. Handbook 2, which is the book most of you will use, is focused on the salvation of the children of God and the strengthening of their families. It is doctrinal, and it is shorter than the prior handbook because on many subjects, it refrains from stating rules or giving directions. Instead, it gives principles that inspired leaders can apply to administer church programs according to their local circumstances. This is needed in a church whose members live in many different nations and cultures. For an example of principle-based instructions, see the extensively revised section 18.6, Funerals and Other Services at a Time of Death. Book 2 also seeks simplification by reducing the complexity of church programs and by reducing the number of required meetings. The First Presidency directed that this new handbook should facilitate the desired balance between uniformity on doctrine and principles and flexibility to allow limited adaptation where required on some subjects. Consequently, as Elder Bruce Porter will explain in his presentation, it allows a limited number of programs to be modified by local authorities where needed by local conditions, such as in newer units, smaller units, like the one President Eyring described, or geographically large units of the church. At the same time, the handbook does not sacrifice the uniformity of policies, procedures, and programs that is necessary in our worldwide church. Stake presidents and bishops who hold the keys should understand these purposes and administer their Book II responsibilities accordingly. Truly, as President Monson said in the November broadcast, there is safety in the handbooks. A major theme in Handbooks 1 and 2 is to reduce the workload of the bishop. Partly, this is done by enhancing the role of the ward council and its members. As you heard in the November broadcast, and as we hope you have experienced since then, members of the ward council are not to act just as representatives of their quorums and auxiliaries, but with their counselors and organizations, they should receive delegation to assist the bishop on matters of importance to the entire ward. Bishops, you now have the opportunity to lighten your load. Delegate to ward members and especially to those in your ward council. For example, the new handbook significantly enhances the roles of elders' quorum and high priest group leaders to help their members both spiritually and temporally. In order to accomplish these increased responsibilities, elders' quorums may need to reduce some temporal service demands, such as helping members move. In November, we stressed that everyone receiving that broadcast should carefully read the three new chapters at the beginning of Handbook 2. They are doctrinal, based on the Scriptures, and they are extremely important. You will have noted that the first chapter in Handbook 2 is the families and the church in God's plan. Family is first. As President Boyd K. Packer stressed in the November broadcast, we must be careful that our members are not kept so busy with church programs, procedures, buildings, and budgets that they have little time for the spiritual things stressed in this chapter on families and in the succeeding two chapters, priesthood principles and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Strengthening the family is the object of the church. We strengthen the church to perform its divine mission by strengthening its members and their families. My dear brothers and sisters, I testify to you of the truth of the things that have been taught and will be taught in this important broadcast and of the divine inspiration that went into these handbooks, and I pray that we will be guided by the Spirit as we seek it and carry out our responsibilities in the church. I testify that this is His work and that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Elder Quinton L. Cook will now speak to us about some important subjects we wish to emphasize.
We are deeply appreciative of the inspired way that leaders all over the church have responded to the introduction of the new church handbooks. My purpose in this training is to clarify a few key principles and cover certain important matters in Handbook 2. As President Eyring and Elder Oaks have so beautifully taught, there are three basic principles that summarize the major changes. Handbook 2 is doctrinally based, facilitates ministering and revelation, and provides flexibility and simplification. As Elder Oaks just emphasized, the responsibility of stake and ward councils has been greatly enhanced. Some bishops have asked if there is a clear distinction between what should be addressed in PEC meetings and what should be discussed with the ward council. The general answer is set forth in sections 4.3 and 4.4. The PEC meets regularly to consider priesthood matters, such as quorum priesthood responsibilities, ordinances and blessings, callings and releases, certain temple and missionary items, and administering church discipline. Generally, the PEC need not discuss matters that will be reviewed by the ward council. However, it may be beneficial for the PEC to review some matters that will be on the ward council's agenda. On the other hand, the ward council typically discusses matters that benefit from coordination and discussion and are of general concern for the ward as a whole. Participation from all council members, especially the sisters, is essential if the revelatory potential is to be achieved. The bishop may determine that a decision is appropriate at the end of the ward council discussion, or he may feel inspired to make the decision at a subsequent bishopric or PEC meeting. While a bright line of distinction between the two councils is not intended, three principal objectives may give bishops guidance in determining whether to utilize the PEC or ward council. First, decrease the burden on bishoprics. Second, increase delegation and revelation through councils. And third, avoid regimentation that interferes with inspiration. We also pray that common sense and guidance from the Spirit will prevail. Chapter 6 covers welfare principles and describes the purpose of church welfare and how bishopric and ward council members work together. Even though the welfare meeting will no longer be held, welfare principles are essential and are emphasized more than ever in this handbook. The Elders Quorum President, High Priest Group Leader, and Relief Society President work with the bishopric to address short and long-term welfare needs. They may delegate extensively to accomplish this objective. The bishop may invite the Relief Society president to the PEC to discuss confidential welfare matters. Chapter 7 covers the Melchizedek priesthood. Elders Quorum presidencies and high priest group leadership receive instruction from the stake presidency and are taught by assigned members of the High Council. They meet regularly with the bishop to receive counsel and direction. One of the important roles now envisioned for priesthood leaders is that they and experienced members of their quorums will handle many issues, including some worthiness issues that have previously been handled by the bishop. For example, with the consent of a member struggling with pornography, an experienced high priest could receive an assignment from the bishop to provide the extensive counseling and coordinate other assistance that the member may need. Chapter 8 covers the Aaronic priesthood. Two principles should be mentioned. First, parents have the first responsibility for the spiritual and physical welfare of their children. The bishopric and other Aaronic priesthood leaders support but do not replace parents in this responsibility. Second, with increased delegation of many other responsibilities, the bishopric as the presidency of the Aaronic priesthood in the ward will have more time to spend watching over the youth. Chapter 13 on activities. As you are now aware, there is no longer a permanent activities committee. It is intended that the ward council will see that the purposes and objectives set forth in Chapter 13 are achieved and that activities are calendared well in advance. Some priesthood and auxiliary leaders have asked if the burden for planning and executing activities will now rest on them. Normally, when an activity is for the entire ward, the bishop will assign one or more organizations for the specific activity or event, or he will assign responsibility to other individuals or a temporary committee that would work under the direction of the ward council. Generally, when the auxiliary or quorum leaders are assigned responsibility, it will be of an oversight nature. These leaders would almost always delegate the accountability to plan and execute the activity to other members of the auxiliary or the quorum. Chapter 13 also provides instructions for planning activities and contains general guidelines for stake, mall-to-stake, and area activities. The appropriate number of such activities is strongly encouraged by President Monson. He has specifically requested that we emphasize policies and guidelines which commence at Section 13.6, such as accident prevention, adult supervision, and safety precautions. In your role as church leaders, you need to make sure you are familiar with these policies and guidelines and see that they are followed. In today's world, the heartbreak and liability that comes with any church-related tragedy make this a serious matter. Chapter 16 concerns single members. Almost all young single adult units are in North America. The presidency of the 70 will oversee the changes provided in the handbook for these wards and stakes. In international areas and in much of North America, few young single adult wards will be necessary or appropriate. In general, we bless young single adults when we leave them in regular geographical wards where priesthood leaders know them well and they have callings. But this is incomplete unless we provide them with stake, mall-to-stake, and area activities to satisfy social needs and encourage courtship and marriage. This is the preferred approach. Chapter 20 covers priesthood ordinances and blessings. Additional explanation may be helpful with respect to participation in an ordinance or a blessing by fathers who hold the Melchizedek priesthood. Because of the eternally significant role of fathers, the new handbook authorizes stake presidents and bishops, as guided by the Spirit, to allow fathers who are not fully temple worthy to participate in ordinances and blessings of family members. For example, where the father is striving to be a full tithe payer or to be more attentive to church and priesthood duties, he and his family can be strengthened if he blesses a newborn child. Previous handbooks did not authorize such participation. Presiding leaders will need to receive inspiration and exercise righteous discernment in determining when this is appropriate. Such participation should only be allowed if the priesthood holder does not have unresolved serious sins. The specific authorization is that fathers who hold the Melchizedek priesthood, who are not fully temple worthy, but do not have serious unresolved sins, may bless their children, baptize their children, ordain their sons to offices in the Aaronic priesthood. These fathers may also stand in the circle, but not act as voice for the confirmation of their children, the conferral of the Melchizedek priesthood on their sons, the setting apart of their wife or children. In conclusion, I am confident that as President Eyring testified, increased inspiration, revelation, and the blessings of the Spirit will attend our efforts as we righteously treasure and utilize these handbooks. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We will continue now with instruction from Elders Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, and D. Todd Christofferson, also of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They will discuss three principal points of emphasis in the new handbook: priesthood principles, the work of salvation in the ward and stake, and the importance of priesthood quorums.
Brethren and sisters, we're delighted, Elder Bednar, Elder Christofferson, and myself, we're thrilled to participate in this satellite broadcast with you. We have been here listening. We've responded to these introductory messages that have been given. We hope you're enjoying them as much as we are. And we're at a point in the presentation now where the three of us, without script and surely no purse, are going to just talk. As Elder Nelson so kindly introduced us, we're specifically invited to address two or three specific matters. Priesthood principles, that's chapter 2 in handbook number 2. the idea of the work of salvation in the ward and the stake. That's chapter 5. And then we'll kind of combine and work back and forth between chapter 7 and 8, one on the Melchizedek priesthood and the other on the Aaronic priesthood. Through it all, we hope that we can ourselves do what we're asking you to do, and that is be open to the Spirit. We're praying for the Spirit to guide us as we talk here in this setting, just as you will want the Spirit to prompt you and guide you as you study these handbooks and as you meet in your councils and in your leadership settings. That's very important to us to try to demonstrate and respond to the very influences that we want for you. And may I just say what has been said before, but we'll continue to say it, that along with that whole overriding and ultimate influence of the Spirit and revelation, that in addition to these two marvelous new products, and they really are marvelous, they are a treasure. We've heard President Irene use that word and President Monson before, and that's a marvelous word for these books. But we also remind you that this is the ultimate handbook for the church, that God has spoken and has given many, many revelations that we're entitled to pursue, we ought to pursue, we're invited to pursue in our administrative work. And so make sure that you see, as we're trying to see, the Scriptures as part of our handbook, central to anything we would call a handbook for the church, and reinforce it with Book 1 and Book 2. Elder Bednar and Elder Christofferson, as we consider and as we've been hearing from our brethren, and as we say to this wonderful audience out there, that this is a mix of revelation and the guidance of the Spirit coupled with very specific helps that have been provided in these handbooks, I ran across a quote, I think not by coincidence, a quote by the prophet Joseph the other day that perhaps could be a concluding comment of this introduction as we start into our discussion. He said once, "We never inquire at the hand of God for special revelation except in those cases where there is no previous revelation to suit the case." What a wonderful statement about how handbooks work, and then to move from handbooks to personal revelation and guidance for our individual units and particularly for our families. Let's begin. Elder Bednar and then Elder Christofferson, let's start. What would you like to say? What do you feel to say to our audience about these three new introductory chapters, a chapter on the family in God's plan, a chapter on priesthood principles, and a chapter on leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ? Elder Bednar, Elder Christofferson, please.
On the assignments that I've had since the broadcast in November, I've asked priesthood and auxiliary leaders if you had a chance to influence this broadcast and the topics that would be covered, what would you recommend? And one of the uniform responses that I've received is a caution, and that is that people may gloss over those first three chapters. They may look at the titles and say, oh, well, we already know this. And they could gravitate immediately to some of the mechanics and the details in other chapters. There is tremendous power in sequence. So if we just think about the first chapter is about the plan and families, priesthood, its role in the plan, and then leadership in the church. Perhaps we could raise just a caution that people go there first, study them deeply, and not just assume, well, I've heard this forever, I already know this. I think that would be a mistake.
Terrific. Elder Christofferson.
In addition to sequence, as you say, which is significant, is context. I think they really do provide an overall context for what's going to follow. And if you only go to what is in the details, so to speak, as you said, Elder Bednar, you've lost the context of where it fits and why it's there and what the significance is and how things relate to each other. They are at the beginning, I think, because they belong at the beginning. And you've got to lay that foundation so that you can fit everything else in a proper context.
Great. I think it's fair to say that as we've gone out and talked in the field since November, that there's been quite a little chatter. There's been several requests about, well, why don't you just give us what the old book said and what the new book said and just line them out there in parallel columns and we'll quickly check off what the new additions would be. That would be a mistake. That's like my old days as a teacher when people always said, Brother Holland, what chapters are the test really going to be on? We would say to our loving audience in the field, we are not going to tell you exactly which lines have been changed on which pages. Immerse yourself in these handbooks and enjoy them and love them and respond to them because that's what we're doing, and we invite you to do the same.
Let me make one quick comment.
Please.
Your comment suggests that the nature and tone of these handbooks is more spiritually demanding. For it to be principle-based with fewer applications spelled out is a much more spiritually demanding and rigorous requirement for all of us in our responsibilities. So these represent a raising of the bar for priesthood leaders and auxiliary leaders throughout the church.
Well said. Perfectly well said. Well, we've been assigned to address chapter 2, priesthood principles, to kind of lead off. And may I say, just in the spirit of Elder Oak's invitation to keep reminding and repeating and underscoring, we're going to talk here a little bit about priesthood principles now, but from the beginning, and thus the sequence of chapters, almost anything we're going to say about priesthood principles ought to apply to the home and ought to apply to the family and certainly just to individual lives, as well as to quorums and as well as to units. So please keep applying that, if you will, out there to your families and to yourselves, to individuals, even as we start off here a little bit talking about priesthood per se. How might a wife or a child who does not attend a priesthood quorum meeting with her husband or their father, what will a wife or a child know of priesthood? What will they see in the home? What will they see in their husband or father when he's not at priesthood meeting, so to speak? What evidence would we want them to see of priesthood in the home?
A man who, by virtue of his priesthood in righteousness, would preside, provide, and protect, as is outlined in the Proclamation on the Family. And it would be done with gentleness, meekness, and with love unfeigned.
Terrific.
I like the phrase again in chapter 2 here, that he provides spiritual leadership.
Yeah, it's a great phrase.
Home.
Great phrase.
And if we ever hear a tone of sadness in some sister's comments about this, it's that the husband, the father, does not assume that spiritual leadership, that it falls to her maybe to call the family together for home evening or family prayer or scripture study. They long, I think, for that to happen. And that's part of the priesthood principles that are described in this handbook.
Great. Terrific.
Take the lead.
I'm one who believes we should never to be capricious and never to be in any way cavalier about it or thoughtless about it. But I'm one who believes we should give more blessings in the home than we do. I think some fathers, perhaps at the start of a school year, will give a blessing. Certainly when someone's ill, we give a blessing. But I wonder if the Lord wouldn't like us to do a little more than that from time to time. Certainly for individual moments and times of need, but maybe just to keep the spiritual energy and the spiritual atmosphere in a home.
I like the fact that the handbook also teaches and reminds us that we need to look after those who don't have priesthood in the home.
Absolutely. Well, I for one think what this world needs is more of the power of godliness made manifest. We need help. We need miracles. Every family, every marriage, every child, every neighborhood, every school district, every nation. I don't know of anybody who doesn't need help. And the help that we want is the power of godliness made manifest. And that is a function of the holy priesthood.
We are not in the business of running programs or managing an organization. That's necessary, but it is not sufficient. This
is
the work of
end.
Salvation. And when we begin to think about ordinances and covenants, then priesthood leaders would properly ask the question, what is the next ordinance that is needed in the life of this individual or this family? and in what ways can we assist the preparation? And most importantly, a mother and a father would be asking the question, what ordinance is needed with our children or in our lives, and how can we best help these children prepare, or how can we prepare to receive those ordinances and covenants?
Terrific. What a wonderful segue into chapter 5, the work of salvation. We are talking about salvation, salvation of families, salvation of individuals, salvation of every man, woman, and child in the human family. That's our task. That's the scope of the atonement. We're very grateful for John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John, and a lot of other prophets who came to bring priesthood keys. And that certainly will always be one of the clarion marks, one of the ultimate characteristics of the true church, is to have received that priesthood, take on that authority and power. And it's for all of Zion. It's men, women, and children. It's the way the church and families and salvation works. Well, okay, in this new chapter 5, we have brought together what had been kind of separate chapters, separate ideas before. We've talked about conversion or missionary work or gathering Israel. That was kind of a separate idea. And then we had retention, and then we had activation, and then we had the temple work and family history related matters, and we've added teaching. All of those that were really basically five separate ideas in an earlier handbook have been combined into one chapter. What do you want to make of that, Elder Bednar, about being gathered together?
I think when we focus on the work of salvation and ministering to people, then we gather all things together in one in Christ. I think if we're managing programs and running an organization, then we divide it up and we have specializations and we get bogged down in all of that detail. Paul said that in this, the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things will be gathered together in one in Christ. There's one work. Missionary work is proclaiming the gospel to people who are not yet under covenant. Redeeming the dead is providing ordinances and covenants. Perfecting the saints is the work of inviting people to honor ordinances and covenants. The same work in different spheres, but it's all one work. And if we truly are focusing on ministering, it's all gathered together in one.
That idea of bringing things together in a chapter, in our case, but out there in a council, what are the implications for a council, a ward council, or a state council, but maybe for our purposes here, a ward council? What does that say to us about unity and integration and everybody on the same team? Anything?
Well, the council clearly represents all of the resources the church as an institution, as an organization, can bring to bear to make these things happen at home and in the world at large. I mean, this is where it ought to happen, where the revelation needs to come.
There's a very practical consequence, in my opinion, and that means when you're participating in a ward council meeting, the primary president, the young men's president, they can't check out. They can't say, okay, we're talking about missionary work. That's not my deal. Missionary work is everybody's deal. Temple work is everybody's deal. And so it's not just I have my age group and that's just what I'm zeroed in on. You're concerned about all of these aspects of the work of salvation with everyone, even though you may have a particular assignment or responsibility. Can I give just
Please.
A quick example? I know of a good bishop who asked the primary president, what are you doing to help priests prepare for missions? And she kind of looked at the bishop like, I don't do that. You know, that's young men's job. And the bishop very, very kindly said, no, you do have a responsibility. Couldn't you invite a priest-age young man to bear testimony to a primary class and thereby help that young man in his preparation to be worthy to serve as a full-time missionary? Well, that doesn't seem that revolutionary, but if we're just so boxed into all I do is the children 3 to 12 or the young women 12 to 18, we tend not to think in those ways. We have responsibility for everyone and can assist in the work of salvation.
We ought to remember, too, that people bring to a council, the members of a council bring to the council not just the mantle of their current calling, but all past church callings and
Good
past
point.
Church experience and all life experience, and whether the subject has anything to do with their current service or not, everybody has responsibility for all of the agenda. I think it would be helpful if members of the council were suggesting to the bishop items that ought to be included on the agenda, things that ought to be discussed by the council, not just leave it to him to come up with the agenda all the time and lead the discussion, but bring forward some recommendations.
Elder Christofferson just introduced that as Elder Bednar reinforces it, that one of the comments Elder Oaks made and reminded us, we were consciously repeating here for purpose, that one of the issues, one of the themes, one of the hopes in these handbooks is to get some of the load off the bishop, to delegate, to see this shared relationship. We've been talking around that, but I suppose it doesn't hurt us to actually say the word delegate.
There's a story of the bishop who would go down to the railroad station on Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m. to watch the train pull out, and somebody said to him, "Bishop, why are you doing that? Why do you get up early and go down to the train station?" He said, "Oh, it's great therapy for my soul to see something move that I didn't have to push."
Well, we've got a lot of tired bishops
out
there.
I think of the handbook. Yeah.
Well, we're growing.
You don't have to push.
We're growing. We're learning to do this better. One last comment before we move on to a final a comment or two about priesthood quorums per se. Why is the section on teaching included in this chapter, the work of salvation? Missionary work and temple work and retention, those we've probably thought of. Now teaching is added. Any thought about why that's in there?
The work of the ministry flows out of the plan and the priesthood and leadership in the church, and leading is teaching. President Hinckley emphasized that over and over again.
Yeah.
So it's not some separate activity. That's another example of all things being gathered together in one.
We use the Lord's prescribed methods, and so much of that comes back to our manner, the spiritual manner with which we live and work, and the words we use. That's almost our only motivation, is to inspire people. President Hinckley's comment that teaching is the essence of leadership in the church. That's about the only vehicle we have. We don't pay people. We don't cut off their salary. We don't do any of that. Those are not issues for us. Well, let's say a word or two about quorums. Melchizedek and Aaronic. Elder Christofferson, what do you want to say about a quorum? We've implied that. We've sort of hinted at that here in the unity and the brotherhood. But what do you want to say?
Well, I like what the handbook says about service and looking after one another. It mentions annual interviews on the part of quorum leaders, for example. It mentions welfare undertakings that can be handled by quorums or groups within the quorum, about looking after our brothers and their families and others that we have responsibility for as a quorum. It speaks of the first Sunday, when it's part of the time, at least, is dedicated to a business meeting where we really look at the business of the quorum, the work of the quorum. All of this obviously fosters unity within a priesthood quorum, as the brethren are helping and serving one another, but achieves the work of the priesthood we were talking about at the beginning, where we're looking after the spiritual needs, not just the temporal, but the spiritual needs of the church and members of families.
Elder Bednar?
In the previous broadcast in November and again today, there's been repeated emphasis about additional responsibilities for the elders' quorum, the high priest group, and I would add the Aaronic priesthood quorums. If we're talking about raising the bar, these increased responsibilities simply mean the brethren who hold the keys in those respective quorums need to step up. They need to learn what the keys are, how the keys operate. I think, for example, we see that in the Aaronic priesthood quorums, very few of the young men have any idea what priesthood keys are. I would suggest that's also the case in many Melchizedek priesthood quorums. And that responsibility is not just a managerial function, it's the keys of the right and responsibility to direct the work of the priesthood. Well, that rests upon the head of the 12 or 13-year-old boy who receives the keys. He receives assistance from a member of the bishopric, from a counselor in a young men's presidency, but that boy holds the keys, and we ought to let him learn to act in the office to which he's been called. So the brethren in a quorum called to lead receive keys, and any increase in performance and outcome in priesthood quorums will be a function of those keys being honored and exercised.
I really think keys are not well understood in the church, not talked about very much. People are not really sure. Even priesthood bearers, priesthood holders are not often certain about what that means. We can move a nice step forward by immersing ourselves
Going back to chapter two.
Yeah. I'm reminded of these lines from section 107, and we'll move toward a close here. The Melchizedek priesthood holds the right of presidency and the power and authority over all the offices in the church to administer in spiritual things. High priests administer in spiritual things. That's verses 8 and then 10, and this is 12. The high priest and the elder are to administer in spiritual things. Verse 18, the power and authority of the Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church. I may be slow, but I can catch a theme here. I can get the drift of this, that we probably haven't talked enough in our quorums and in our priesthood circles about the really, truly spiritual mission of the priesthood. And then temporal things and other services flow out of it, including administering the church. But I love what the Lord has said over time with the elegance and the beauty and the redemptive power, the work of salvation that comes through the priesthood. Let's conclude. Elder Christofferson, a last word for our audience. Elder Bednar, we'll finish.
I wanted to mention the instruction that's included in here for stake presidencies and high councils to undertake the responsibility for training indirectly the Aaronic priesthood quorums, but more directly the Melchizedek priesthood quorums over which they preside, the high priests and the elders, the standing ministers, as the Doctrine and Covenants talks about them, to make them really equal to the calling, to the mantle that the Lord has given them, and thereby not only for the purpose of assuming that so the bishop can focus more on the things that are uniquely his, especially the young people, but because that is the work of salvation. That is where it resides. That's where the keys are. That's where the ordinances and covenants are provided, the keys that unlock access to all these things. We really, as I've said before, gone about as far as we can go on the backs of stake presidents and bishops. We need the Melchizedek priesthood to be there in full force to move to a new plateau and accomplish what we must in the time we have.
Thank you. Elder Bednar.
One of the most insightful comments I've heard when I've asked the question, what would you hope we would do in this broadcast following along on the broadcast in November? And there was one young woman, a wife, just a stalwart sister, and she said, if I had the wish of my heart, it would be that the members of the church would recognize this handbook will have its greatest impact not in the organization of the church, but in families. It's widely available. Think of the process of counseling in council and the impact that that can have in homes as we take a look at this content, the sequence, and the context. What a remarkable blessing, because the first chapter is the plan and families, and that's where it's going to have its greatest impact and application.
Terrific. I think one of the most penetrating things ever said in this dispensation was said by the Savior of the world as he introduced the dispensation to a very bewildered and probably frightened 14-year-old. In answer to Joseph's question, the Lord himself said there was a problem in the land. There was a problem in the day and in the time, and thus the need for the restoration. The problem was that people draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And they teach for commandments the doctrines of men, having a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof. The Savior came, the Father and the Son came, the prophets came to Joseph, and Joseph has handed on to us the idea that we deliver our hearts as well as our words, and we deliver power as well as form. The power that we speak of in this church is the power of the priesthood. And if we can combine our hearts with heaven's priesthood, we can change the world. And that's what we're invited to do. We love you and honor you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brethren, for your very helpful instruction. Now, let's all please stand for a moment, long enough to remind our legs that they are useful as well as ornamental. Stand and move your arms, move your legs, rest your fingers. While you remain standing, I would remind you that the handbooks will help us to be united and unified in the work of the Lord. On matters of doctrine, covenants, and policies established by the First Presidency and the 12, we do not deviate from the handbook. Adaptability is allowed on some other activities to meet local circumstances. Now, as you take your seats, this will be explained by our next instructor, Elder Bruce D. Porter of the 70.
Circumstances have precluded Elder Porter from sharing his message with you. I am Elder Zwick of the 70 and have been asked to deliver his message. I have been asked to speak about Chapter 17 on uniformity and adaptation. As the Church has grown into a vast international organization encompassing over 170 nations, its leaders around the world face hundreds of unique situations for which no ready answer can be found in the handbook. Stakes and wards today operate in a wide variety of political and legal systems, geographic conditions, and economic circumstances. What is easily done in the metropolitan areas of Utah may be difficult or impossible to do in some other parts of the United States or the world. Given this, the brethren want to assure leaders around the world that they have the privilege to follow the Spirit and make certain common sense adaptations to church programs. Chapter 17 was included in the handbook to help leaders better determine when local adaptations are appropriate and when they are not. To illustrate the magnitude of the challenge, this chart depicts the geographical size of a typical ward in Salt Lake City, 0.2 square miles, or a few city streets. Now look at the size of an average ward in the Philippines, 37 square miles, or about 185 times the size of a ward in Salt Lake City. Since international units have on average less than half the membership of the wards in the United States, this means there are fewer members in the Philippines to cover a much larger area. But this problem is not limited to the international areas. Look at the size of the wards in the North America Northeast area, 371 square miles, or about 1,800 times the size of a neighborhood ward in Salt Lake City. Such travel distances make church administration challenging and require adjustments. This next chart shows the percentage of active members who own telephones or automobiles in two developing nations of the church on different continents. With only about half the members having telephones and only one-fourth owning automobiles, the challenges of administering these far-flung wards and stakes is considerable. Leaders in these circumstances simply must feel they have the authority to make adaptations as guided by the Spirit. Yet, while some adaptations are necessary, there are certain sacred, revealed, and fundamental elements of the church that cannot be changed at local discretion. If you will look at chapter 17, you will note that it is divided into two main sections. The first concerns those things that must remain uniform throughout the church. The second outlines those conditions that allow adaptations by local leaders. Now, I will not discuss in any detail the list of things where uniformity is required, but let us read through it together. Scriptures, commandments and standards, purity of doctrine, sacrament meetings, and the Sunday meeting schedule, conferences, meaning general, stake, and ward conferences, temple work is directed by the keys of the president of the church, disciplinary council procedures, records and reports, ordinances, and a unified church curriculum. These elements must remain uniform across the church in keeping the doctrinal mandate, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Or, as the Lord says in modern Revelation, be one, and if you're not one, ye are not mine. The church ought to have the same spirit, the same feeling, the same basic structure worldwide. The second section, 17.2, is entitled Circumstances That May Permit Local Adaptation. It notes in the first paragraph that adaptations may take place in the following main areas: in the auxiliary programs, the format and frequency of administrative meetings, and the format and frequency of activities. One other category is also discussed later in the chapter, namely, the organization of home and visiting teaching. The conditions that allow local leaders to make adaptations are grouped into five general categories. The first one, family circumstances, applies to every unit of the church worldwide. Everywhere, leaders should take into account family circumstances as they organize wards and branches, plan meetings and events, and make callings. For example, when the husband and wife both work, which is the case in many countries of the world, or when they work more than one job, the total load of their callings should be reduced accordingly. Members should not be asked to make excessive family sacrifices to serve in callings or to support programs and activities. The second set of conditions concerns transportation and communication. Millions of our members rely on often expensive public transportation, on bicycles or walking to get around. Many do not have telephones or email connections. Hence, we ought not to assume that the same results can be achieved in every country. When travel and communications are limited, many adjustments are needed. Administrative meetings such as high council may be held less often. The frequency of activities may be reduced. Finally, home and visiting teaching assignments may be adjusted. For example, the bishop may determine which families will receive priority for home teaching and assign accordingly. Home and visiting teaching visits may be alternated from month to month so as to spread a scarce resource, and if necessary, in places where these conditions apply, husbands and wives may be paired to both home teach and visit teach a given family. These possible adaptations to home and visiting teaching, which are only appropriate where there are insufficient priesthood home teachers to accomplish normal visits, are discussed in Chapter 7, 7.4.3. The third circumstance permitting adaptation is small quorum or class size. It normally requires 300 members to create a ward in the United States and Canada, but only 150 in other areas of the world. These wards typically have less youth and children attending. Many wards have very few high priests outside those serving in the bishopric or the stake. When this is the case, the elders and high priests may meet every Sunday together in one class, though they do not form a single quorum. If there are few youth in a ward, the same principle applies. The young men may be combined into one class, not a single quorum, but a class. Young women may similarly meet together until their numbers are large enough to divide into the traditional age groupings. The same applies, of course, for primary. In some cases, there can be just one primary class for all the children, or perhaps a senior primary class and a junior primary class, or divisions that are not year by year, but perhaps every 2 years, as the primary president determines with the bishop. Now I might add that local leaders are already doing these things in many parts of the world, but the new handbook will now reassure them that in doing so, they are in tune with guidance from the leadership of the church. The fourth condition is leadership resources. When wards and branches do not have sufficient leadership to fill all the positions, they should simplify the organization and programs, fitting them to the size and needs of the unit. just as in the wonderful example President Eyring has given us. The new handbook already reduces the number of callings recommended, but when leaders are in short supply, further simplification may also be needed. Elder L. Tom Perry spoke of this principle in the first Worldwide Leadership Training broadcast. We do not try to make the ward fit the organizational chart. We reduce the organizational chart to fit the ward. Finally, security conditions. There are places in the world where crime or political unrest makes it unsafe to travel at night. In those places, it is simply impossible for wards and branches to schedule activities or meetings during the work week, which in some countries lasts 6 days. Therefore, for these units, it would be appropriate to hold mutual, for example, on Sunday. In that case, youth would not participate in activities such as sports or swimming that would violate the Sabbath, but do the kinds of quieter recreation and learning activities that a family might do on the Sabbath in their own home. Now, brothers and sisters, appropriate adaptations do not weaken the church. They strengthen it. Our local leaders should not feel that in making them they are settling for less than the ideal. They should know that every unit of the church has access to the doctrines, to the ordinances, the priesthood power, and the gifts of the Spirit necessary for the salvation and exaltation of God's children. The Lord has said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, of which I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
Brothers and sisters, as you know, responsibilities of stake and ward auxiliary leaders are being substantially increased, as they are for all members of the ward council. These important matters are covered in chapters 3 through 12 of Handbook 2. If we can really help the ward council to function as it should, the work of the Lord will be greatly facilitated. To help us implement this direction, we will next be taught by Elders Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, and Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, ably aided by Elder Craig C. Christensen of the 70, and the General Presidents of the Auxiliaries. I will introduce them by name, with feelings of gratitude for their effective service in their respective callings. They are Sister Julie B. Beck of the Relief Society, Sister Elaine S. Dalton of the Young Women, Sister Rosemary M. Wixon of the Primary, Brother Russell T. Osgathorpe of the Sunday School, and Brother David L. Beck of the Young Men.
Thank you, Elder Nelson. We're glad to be with you today in this training session. Our objective today is to talk about how to use the ward council to meet the needs of members of the church. The Lord's provided us ward councils to help us in the rescue of those who are coming back, in missionary work, in welfare, and in lifting and strengthening individuals, parents, and the family. What we want to do is share with you worldwide examples of how the priesthood and auxiliaries work together to make a difference. Let's invite Elder Anderson to lead us in a discussion about how we prepare spiritually. Brother Anderson.
Thank you, Elder Hales. Spiritual preparation is an important subject. We'll start with an example from South Korea. We will see a Relief Society president give an important assignment to Sister Lee. Let's watch.
As church leaders strive to serve Heavenly Father's children, they prepare themselves spiritually each day. Leaders understand that when they are spiritually prepared, they can receive revelation about who needs help and how to best meet their needs. That inspiration comes in the same way the Lord promised early church leaders it would. Behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost. This is the spirit of revelation. A few months ago, in presidency meeting, Sister Lee received an assignment to plan and conduct a weekday Relief Society meeting. As she began to prepare, she turned to Church Handbook 2, where she was reminded that an important part of preparing Relief Society meetings is seeking the Lord's help in prayer.
저는 그러니까 활동을 준비하는 데 있어서 가장 중요한 부분은 하나님 아버지와 함께 상의하는 것이라고 생각합니다. 모든 것을 그분과 함께 할 수 있어요. 왜냐하면 제가 자매님들을 이해하는 것보다 하나님 아버지께서 더 잘 이해하시고 계시고 제가 자매님들을 사랑하는 것보다 하나님 아버지께서 훨씬 더 사랑하시고 계시고
Sister Lee knew that she needed Heavenly Father's help. While continuing to put the needs of her own family first, she found time to seek the guidance of the Spirit in fulfilling her calling as well. She prayed diligently, studied the scriptures, pondered on her assignment, counseled with other leaders, sought inspiration as part of her monthly fast, and went to work preparing for the meeting by studying and applying the selected gospel principles in her own life. She read the Council on Additional Relief Society meetings found in Church Handbook 2 and determined to focus her efforts on helping sisters fulfill the purposes of Relief Society. She prepared meaningful activities to help everyone make personal application of the principles taught. Day by day, her vision became clearer of what the meeting should be and how it could meet the needs of individual sisters. When the afternoon arrived, Sister Lee was well prepared. She still didn't know exactly what she would say or how the meeting would go, but because she had prepared spiritually and in other ways, she was confident that the Spirit of the Lord would direct her in meeting the needs of her sisters.
내가 필요하다라고 생각하는 것을 준비했고, 그다음 활동이 시작되었을 때 비로소 모든 것들이 생각나기 시작했어요. 그래서 너무 신기하게 그 활동을 하면서도 마음으로는 이 활동이 끝났을 때 내가 어떻게 마무리해야 될지에 대해서 계속해서 기도했어요. 그러나 그 활동이 모두 끝나갔을 때 내가 어떠한 메시지를 전해야 하는지 분명히 이해하게 되었고 저는 그냥 그대로 그것을 할 수 있었거든요.
When leaders prepare spiritually, they enjoy the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Guided by revelation, they plan and carry out the Lord's work in inspired ways. Then, real needs are met, hearts are changed, and lives are blessed. This is why leaders prepare themselves spiritually to do the Lord's work.
We're back with Sister Beck, Sister Wixom. What did we learn from Sister Lee?
Well, Sister Lee said, it's amazing. And it is amazing how the Lord looks and waits for ways to bless us.
Yes, and sometimes, Elder Anderson, I've seen leaders who think if they just do more work, if they augment or magnify or decorate something, that they've planned everything, every lesson, every activity down to the last detail, then that will be okay. But sometimes we do that and we don't leave room for the Holy Ghost to help us. We saw in the example of Sister Lee that she left some space to be influenced by the Lord as she was carrying out her responsibility.
And I think she focused on the sisters she would be seeing that night, and she prayed to know what their needs were. And so,
knowing, not a general prayer, that's a specific prayer.
Right. And that, I think that contributed to how well she was prepared too. She had a love for those sisters.
Yes. She said she kept a prayer in her heart. She was praying continually.
It's a readiness,
yes,
to receive it.
But trust in the Lord that He will.
Yes.
And for example, I love the part where it said she helped her family. She was a mother. She served her family and found time to prepare. And when we have that trust that when we are a good mother or a good father or a good daughter of God or a son of God, trust that he will help us.
It's fundamental, isn't it?
Yes.
So we can see that in President Monson's words, when you are on the Lord's errand, you can expect the Lord's help. And so even in our weaknesses, even we're not perfect. We have to try to keep the commandments and pray, and we can't just think without seeking it from the Lord, without being obedient. But as we're doing our part, we can see how this spirit of revelation can come upon not just the bishop, but upon all those involved in the, like as we said, this spiritual work that we're involved in. Let me ask you a question. What happens when we don't feel like revelation has come and yet we must go forward? Maybe we have to teach a class. Maybe we have to make a decision. What do we do?
Nephi was in a situation like that. In 1 Nephi, when he went back for the plates, he said, I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do. Nevertheless, I went forth.
Mm. What does that mean?
That's an exercise of our faith. It's back to this idea, we know whose work this is. We know what the Lord has in mind. And if we are moving toward him in his direction, we won't be wrong. We can't just sit and wait for some revelation. If there's work that has to be done, if someone has to be cared for.
He even says, I'll give it to you in the very moment.
The moment. Yes.
So we have to step forward in the darkness, knowing the light will come. What role do the scriptures play in all of this? Peter speaks in the New Testament about wells without water. And it's true that you have to continually replenish the well, don't you?
I do. And I find if I'm confused or in doubt about something, just opening the scriptures somewhere will bring the Spirit enough that those doubts flee.
Yes. What is your experience with this, Sister Wixon?
Open and begin reading. I have found that when I make an effort every day to have some quiet time and read the scriptures, that I find answers in the very most unusual places. It could be a word or a phrase, but it will be what the Lord wants and needs me to hear that day with an open mind and an open heart.
Oh, that's wonderful advice. Well, you two are great examples, and we appreciate your great leadership to the church. Immediately after a few closing remarks, we will move to a discussion by Elder Christensen and others surrounding the ward council. Let me just conclude with this comment. This is a spiritual work. It can only be done in the Lord's way. And to do that, we have to believe in him. I love those words of the Savior, be not afraid, only believe. Have confidence that you can be part of the solutions to your little branch or your ward, no matter what your calling is. Revelation is scattered among us. And I know that the Lord answers our prayers. I know he lives, and this is his holy work. I testify of it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much, Elder Anderson. We've been joined in this session by Brother David Beck, Sister Elaine Dalton, and Brother Russell Osgoodthorpe, and we'll start this session by viewing an example of a ward council from Guatemala City.
The Lord's work requires many hands, so church leaders are called to labor together in his vineyard. When they do, much is accomplished. This is why leaders work together in councils. Leaders in the Montserrat ward recently rescued a less active family. Their united efforts were vital in helping the family return.
Ahorita tenemos el problema del hermano Samuel, que tiene un testimonio débil todavía en las cosas de la iglesia. Entonces, me gustaría que como consejo nosotros buscáramos la forma de cómo fortalecerlo.
Estaba trabajando 24 horas y por eso es que no venía. Lo que hoy habíamos platicado la última vez era que yo podía conseguirle trabajo en el banco para que él pudiera trabajar diario y pudiera estar acá los domingos.
Yo siento que ellos lo que necesitan es más, hacerlo sentir más en familia aquí.
¿De qué forma consideran ustedes que podríamos enseñarle?
Creo que bien lo podríamos invitarlo a que esté presente en la escuela dominical.
Que lo inviten de vuelta, ¿verdad? Que participe en nuestra clase de principios del Evangelio.
Podemos platicar con él y tal vez hacer un programa de estudio de las Escrituras.
The Montserrat ward leaders understood an important principle from Church Handbook 2. In ward council meeting, leaders discuss needs that can benefit from everyone's counsel. Each leader knew the family. Each felt a responsibility to help them, and each participated in the council discussion. They understood that most of the work to help the family would take place outside of the meeting. They also understood that they were expected to involve other quorum and auxiliary members in reaching out to serve the family. As they counseled together, they felt a spirit of unity. Through the influence of the Holy Ghost, they understood the needs of the family more clearly. After listening carefully to the inspired discussion, the bishop exercised priesthood keys and assigned leaders in the Sunday school, high priest group, and relief society to visit the family that week.
Hermanos, sí, el propósito de venir es para decirles que queremos de que ustedes aprendan más, que algún día puedan tener las otras ordenanzas superiores a las que hemos tenido.
La queremos invitar que siga adelante, que se prepare sobre todo para alcanzar esa meta tan anhelada, que es la de poder entrar al templo y de tener una familia eterna.
Because leaders worked together, much was accomplished. The Sunday school president helped the family begin studying the scriptures together. The high priest group leader taught the brother how to administer to his family. The relief society presidency learned of the family's urgent welfare needs and worked with the priesthood executive committee to address them. The ward council worked together, with each leader doing their part. After many months, hearts were softened. Progress was made.
Fue bastante bueno, bastante interesante el poder llegar ahí con ellos. Se sintió un espíritu muy, muy bueno. Hoy estuvieron aquí durante todas las reuniones. Yo creo que sí vamos por buen camino con ellos.
When leaders labor together in the Lord's vineyard, much is accomplished. As they counsel about specific needs, make plans to meet those needs, and then carry out their plans, working together in a spirit of love and unity, families and individuals are blessed. Because when the Lord's servants work together, the Lord Himself also works with them.
What a wonderful example. What are some of the key points or items you saw in that example that you'd like to highlight for those listening to us today?
I think the purpose that they all had as they combined their faith was really to help this family progress on the path toward receiving the saving ordinances and making the covenant so that they could become an eternal family, so they could be worthy to be in the temple.
Something that stood out for me was how blessed that bishop was. You know, bishops are so burdened, and they have this responsibility they feel day and night. And to have a ward council like that, that bishop could turn to and rely upon and accept those assignments, actually come up with ideas to how to bless that family. What a blessing for the bishop.
I thought it was powerful how the bishop, as he was directing that council, could feel the desires of each individual member of the council. In other words, he wasn't telling the Relief Society president or the Young Men's president or the Sunday School president to do something. They were actively saying, I want to do this.
Brother Oscar Thorpe, I think the bishop had created the conditions for that to happen, to have people feel like it was safe and it was appreciated, that their opinions were respected. And I think he empowered that council.
That's a real gift. It's a challenge to put ourselves aside when we're a leader and ask for everybody else's opinion first. If a president decides this is the plan of action, before they ask their counselors for their contribution, often we lose something very valuable.
We do, and I think listening is empowering for a council. When you have a presiding officer that listens, it empowers every member.
Did you notice how all the members listened to each other? They were all engaged in this council process. Sister Wixom, did you sense a spirit of unity among the members, and how was that achieved? How do you see they came together?
Well, I give credit to those leaders because, number one, they all knew that family. They were unified, and what I loved about it is they didn't come with their own agenda. It was the Lord's will.
In a short segment, they made it look so easy, like it all happened in 3 minutes. Is it that easy? How do we help people understand that the ward council keeps working on these things, and most of the work happens outside of the council with their own presences and those around them?
What we didn't see was there were probably some moments of discouragement along the way, because this took a number of months, and there were probably some difficult times along the way when the family was maybe not reacting, not responding, not accepting what the others would hope they would.
And that's where the rest of the ward comes in. An elders quorum president, a high priest group leader, they have home teachers and other men who can help with that lifting. A Relief Society president has the visiting teachers, and those need to be carefully assigned out to help with each case of helping them. The presidents of these organizations and the members of the ward council can't carry it all themselves.
Where, in fact, they go back in their presidencies and work with their quorums or auxiliary organizations and organize a broader work. Is that what you're saying?
That's right.
I think it's also important to note that in the handbook, it says that not all matters need to be brought before a council. And so there are a lot of things you can solve in your individual auxiliary. And an auxiliary president could come and say, we like to give you a report today.
Let's look at this through the family's eyes. So think of the father and the mother and the family members and how this work, this ministry, helped and strengthened them. What are some of the things we noticed in the example from that?
Well, the father was taught how to give blessings to his family.
I looked at the mother, and when they were working with her on the welfare needs, they imagine if they're hungry. That is the basic need. Feed my physical body first, and then my spirit can hear and feel the spirit, and you can see that in her.
I would like to think that a primary teacher knew about this whole process, and so from her perspective, she could meet the needs of the children in that family.
I think Elder Holland in the November training talked about how the work of salvation is all of our work. And so when a young man or young adult needs that help, we're not thinking just in terms of our organization. If we're united, if we're thinking in terms of the work of salvation, the long-term goal, we're going to come together.
What advice, what counsel would you give those watching that might be new members of the church or haven't seen a council setting that really is functioning the way we saw in this video?
My advice would be, when you receive a prompting, act. Move. Even if it doesn't make sense, don't question it. Just act.
Totally. Be brave.
When you notice that someone's not, like a young woman, is not at church, contact. Just be there. I guess be there. Act and be there.
That's the way the Lord works. He uses us to be His hands on this earth. And I feel that same way. I think we need to react.
I think to just start. If I were a new Relief Society president and I watched this video example and I didn't think I was good at that, the next ward council meeting, I'd choose something that I saw in that example and at least try it. Open my mouth and say something or raise my hand. Or if I were a new bishop and I didn't know how to do that, in my next ward council, I'd try something I hadn't tried before, and then you'll get better the next time. The Lord loves beginners, and He helps us get better.
Because we're all beginners.
We're all beginners.
Can you see how actively you're listening? And some of the revelation that comes in a council is not necessarily when you're speaking, but when you're listening. And then you can add to the comments that are being made to move this to a united decision. Listening carefully, the bishop is listening carefully as well. And then at the end, he'll, as he's heard your comments, he'll lay out some plan and make some assignments to actually do the work. But the counseling process is both a listening as well as a participating experience. You've all done wonderfully. Thank you. We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He'll be followed by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles and some of our members here to address the topic of ministering to the youth. Thank you.
I have observed that, particularly in international areas, although it often occurs domestically, that sisters do not participate openly in ward council meetings. This is most unfortunate because they have perspectives and experiences that are of immense value when they can be encouraged to take part freely in ward council meetings. Their ideas are always helpful and inspirational. This challenge can be resolved easily in the following way. As the ward council meeting unfolds and specific suggestions are made, the presiding officer can call on individual sisters present by name, asking them to express their feelings regarding the matter. They will always respond to such an invitation. As they gain more experience in the environment of the ward council, they will learn to participate actively without the need for such an invitation. When decisions by the council need to be made, the presiding officer can often determine whether or not it appears that there is a unanimity of feeling on the part of the members present. Where he senses such support, he should propose that the council support a specific decision and then vote to sustain it. If no such unanimity is sensed, then he can indicate that since all have had the opportunity to share their feelings, he will make a decision and request that all present sustain it and implement it unitedly and wholeheartedly. An important aspect of meeting as a ward council, is to clarify with each present that items discussed and decisions made must be kept confidential. I have practiced the foregoing suggestions in international areas of the world where it is not common for sisters to publicly express opinions. Where a presiding officer calls them by name and expresses gratitude for the specific recommendations they make, the sisters develop confidence in working in this manner with priesthood leaders. Over time, they are much more likely to participate in ward council meetings and to share their valuable suggestions without the need for the specific encouragement of being called on individually. There is sometimes a complementary blessing that comes to the homes of priesthood leaders who observe the benefits that result from sister participation in ward council. These men can become more appreciative of the sacred role of their wives in their own home. This is particularly true where local cultures tend to minimize or ignore the contribution of women in the home. I would like to conclude and use a word that we don't frequently use among the 12, but it's our official designation as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bear my testimony that he lives, that he is our Savior, that his atonement was wrought at a terrible cost, but is completely effective and has made Father in Heaven's plan of happiness active throughout the world. I love him. I bear solemn witness that he lives. I know he lives because I know him. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Elder Scott. I hope we were listening carefully. In leadership training, we have to remind ourselves, if we want to increase our effectiveness as priesthood leaders, we have to seek and listen to the counsel of our primary, young women, and Relief Society leaders in ward council, and as priesthood brethren at home. Our final topic is how we watch over and minister to our youth. Let's begin by watching an example of a faithful bishop in Sheffield, England, and how he is watching over one of his priests.
6 months ago, or round about that time, I was, I guess, inactive in church. I had a lot of friends outside of church who did the wrong things, and I got into that crowd. Somehow Bishop knew that I wasn't myself, and it was a minor miracle in itself.
Josh is someone I'm close with. You know, he's always been a good kid, he's always done the right thing. Then all of a sudden it changed, and I didn't know why. It was night and day in terms of Josh's whole demeanour. Clearly there was something wrong. It's just very, very difficult to pin him down and get a hold of him. But the whole time, kept trying to get a hold of him, kept trying to speak to him.
He must have had revelation from the Lord. There's no other explanation. Like, no other person knew what was a matter with me.
As the bishop struggled to reach Josh, he reflected on a principle from Church Handbook 2, that those returning to activity need the love and friendship of active members who accept them and show interest in them. With that in mind, the bishop continued to reach out to Josh, even when he didn't respond. He knew that the Savior loved Josh, and he knew that that love could lead him back.
Got a text message from Josh, who was in work. Bishop, can I see you tonight? It's urgent. I made arrangements to visit with him at church that night, and he opened up to me.
The bishop pointed me to the Savior and the Heavenly Father by telling me to do small and simple things, and that's just changed my life dramatically.
The bishop had his own relationship with Josh, but he also involved others in helping him return. He supported Josh's parents in their efforts, and he included the ward council, Josh's quorum members, and others in fellowshipping, strengthening, and reaching out to him.
Joshua Blackburn. Obviously, we've all helped him in the last few months. We've had great experience with him.
I had a good interview with him, and he seems to make good progress. He said he's still in the habit of reading scriptures and praying day and night.
So Josh is now progressing again, and I'm really pleased that as a bishopric, we've been able to help him.
While this story provides an important model, it is only one example of one bishop's efforts. As Church Handbook 2 teaches, ministering is the responsibility of every leader, in every calling. As leaders diligently watch over their brothers and sisters, the Spirit teaches them who needs help and how that help can be given. Then, they work together with consistent, loving efforts to teach, rescue, and strengthen those whom the Lord has called them to serve.
We have to know what's going on in people's lives. We have to be willing to go that extra mile and then that extra mile again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is quite simply about people, about helping them to progress and about helping them to return and live with their Heavenly Father again.
What a magnificent story. What have we learned from the bishop in terms of what he did?
Elder Hales, he acted. He didn't delay. The Spirit spoke to him and he responded. And I think that was important to intervene earlier rather than later.
He knew this young man and he knew him well enough that he could discern a change in his countenance or his demeanor. He had a relationship with this young man. That's really important.
Right.
He loved him. It's very simple. He loved this young man and wanted to see him come back.
The young man said he came to an understanding and opened up to the bishop, and that's a matter of trust. And is that what you're saying is the young man had to know that the bishop loved him?
That's why Josh called him and said, I want to talk with you, Bishop, because he trusted him. He knew he loved him. It's a powerful story.
It's a touching one for me as well. What more could the bishop do in terms of helping Josh and helping his family?
I think the greatest resource the bishop has is Josh's father and Josh's mother, who have that great stewardship and that great love for their son. And to the degree he can support them in that stewardship and invite this ward council and others to support those parents, he's really helping Josh in a tremendous way.
He mentioned that these counselors had helped.
Right.
They talked about it, but he's also got the auxiliary leaders, the young men's leader, the young women's leader, Sunday school leader, Relief Society primer. He's got others who can rally around Josh who know him, and probably his peers as well.
And he asked him to do a simple thing. Josh even mentioned that he asked me to do simple things that I could do.
I thought of President Packer's statement in the November meeting when he said, the gospel is simple. This is a simple gospel, and we don't want to make it overly complex. And so by asking Josh to just do those simple things, Josh came back to the church.
I'm going to ask another question. What is Josh's role?
Serves. He's asked somehow to serve and
go and do likewise.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It was interesting.
And he was doing that in the videotape.
Exactly. I saw that Josh was coming around to realize who he was and how he might affect and help others with what he's been given.
Yeah.
And that the bishop mentioned he knew that the Savior loved Josh.
Right.
And I
that
feel
was
like
key.
That empowered the bishop and motivated him, and it motivates all of us when we feel that love that the Savior has for his sheep.
What you're telling me is it's better for a bishop to turn them to the Lord than to the bishop. How do we make sure that they get turned to the Lord as opposed to an individual?
Elder Hales, I think we have to understand what our ministry is about. And the handbook is clear that our ministry is to help people become true followers of Jesus Christ. When we understand what our ministry is about and we fulfill that ministry, then we're going to be oriented that way.
Sometimes it doesn't happen instantly with youth. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it takes more than just one person to touch the heart, but it's the combined efforts, I think, that and the never give up.
And this one took 6 months, it said.
Yeah.
He said 6 months ago, I was not doing what I should be doing. And so it took a long time, even though this example was very short.
But even the bishop said it was very difficult to get hold of him because no answers.
Yeah, right.
So we know what was happening. But that was the key, coming back to your point, is the fact that the bishop didn't give up.
Never give up.
That's
right. I think that's the big message, never give up.
And sometimes I think in that process is when the individual understands that the bishop hadn't given up. Josh said, at that point, I felt I had to respond to him. And it helped him.
You know, it's true. And you never know if the young woman or young man that you helped rescue might be the one who will make a difference in your very own children's lives years later.
Exactly. Isn't that marvelous? Well, I just want to express appreciation to you for your service. And I would hope, in closing, that we could say to all of those who have listened to these segments today and these examples, they will be on the internet. And if you will do exactly as what you've seen today, talk about them, discuss them, take them to the Lord, have His Spirit direct you, and you will be guided and directed on how you can help and strengthen and accomplish what you need to do in the callings which you've been given. In closing, I would like to give my testimony that God lives and that Jesus is the Christ, and that this restored gospel is here so that we might be able to live here in mortality and be able to live in such a way that we can return back into the presence of our Heavenly Father. I would hope that as we look at our callings and the service we can give, that we can think in terms of our Savior who spent His life reaching out and blessing and lifting and strengthening others and being an example for good, that we may be able to do the same, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brethren and sisters. We are grateful for your messages. After my concluding remarks, we will sing hymn number 3, Now Let Us Rejoice. Sister Julie Jackson of the Roy, Utah Midland Stake will offer the benediction, following which we will be adjourned. If we were to summarize what we hope will happen as a result of these treasured new church handbooks and these worldwide leadership training broadcasts, the summary would include these points. We follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in all we do. Our objective is to increase individual faith in God, in His Son Jesus Christ, and in His gospel as restored in these latter days. The family is the most important unit of society, both here and hereafter. Our objective is to strengthen the family and enhance the progress of each family toward the exalting ordinances and covenants of the Holy Temple. As they qualify for eternal life, they qualify for the greatest of all gifts from God. Those families can be together forever. Bishops, we hope you will delegate better. Use your counselors, members of the ward council, priesthood and auxiliary leaders, and others as you are inspired to do. We hope that ward councils will achieve their divine potential. In this broadcast, we have seen brief videotaped examples of ward leaders from around the world serving in their callings. In the coming months, these and other resources will be available as part of a leadership training library. This library will be accessed via the internet at lds.org through the Serving in the Church section and from area presidencies on their respective area websites. This information will be translated initially into 11 languages. The purpose of these resources is to help local leaders learn, teach, and apply principles and policies from the handbook. We hope for simplification so that the time and resources of members of the church will be utilized with greater effectiveness. With our focus on strengthening families through the ordinances and covenants of the temple, this becomes a specific objective for our members. Help them to develop a testimony and a deep desire to serve and love God and our neighbors, our fellow human beings, our brothers and sisters. We hope that the beneficent power of the priesthood can reach every individual, and every family in the church. We hope that those who hold the authority of the priesthood can grow in their use of that authority to the point that their authority can be exercised with the power and the compassion that the Lord intends. His hope is that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world. We hope that each of us may feel the devotion to the Lord as expressed by Mormon when he proclaimed, "Behold, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I have been called of him to declare his word among his people, that they might have everlasting life." End of quote. That is our ultimate hope for each of you, our beloved associates in this sacred work. I join with all who have participated today in our declaration that God lives, Jesus is the Christ, and this is his church. President Thomas S. Monson is his presiding apostle and prophet today. We so testify with our love and blessing for each of you. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Dear Father in heaven, Father, we are very grateful that we could be here this day to attend this satellite broadcast. We are grateful to thee, Father, for those who have spoken to us, for the light knowledge which we have been blessed with. And we are very grateful to thee, Father, for our callings and the opportunity that we have to serve thee and serve others. We pray, Father, for thy guidance and direction, that we might be able to study the handbook and to understand our duties and responsibilities more clearly. We thank thee again for all thy love and blessings and for thy spirit which has been here, and we say in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.